So today's Bible reading comes from Leviticus chapter 4 verses 1 to chapter 5 verses 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it there before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of the meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of the meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox, sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all of its flesh, as well as the head and the legs, the internal organs and the intestines, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean, where the ashes are thrown, and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's command, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord seven times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the community and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, when he realizes his guilt and the sin he has committed becomes known, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sins and he will be forgiven. If any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring of their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. They are to lay their hands on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and then put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. If someone brings a lamb as their sin offering, they are to bring a female without defect. They are to lay their hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and place it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the sins they have committed, and they will be forgiven. If anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. If anyone becomes aware that they are guilty, they are unwittingly touch anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of the unclean animal, wild or domestic, or of any unclean creature that moves along the ground, and they are unaware that they have become unclean, but then they come to realize their guilt, or if they touch human uncleanness, anything that would make them unclean, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt. Or if anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt. When someone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. As a penalty for the sin they have committed, they must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for them for their sin. Anyone who can't afford a lamb is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for their sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. They are to bring them to the priest, who shall first offer the one for the sin offering. He is to wring its head from its neck, not dividing it completely, and is to splash some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. The rest of the blood must be drained out of the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. If, however, they can't afford two doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring as an offering for their sin a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour for a sin offering. They must not put olive oil or incense on it, because it is a sin offering. They are to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of its memorial portion and burn it on the altar on the top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for any of these sins they have committed, and they'll be forgiven. The rest of the offering will belong to the priest, as in the case of the grain offering.
As a former lecturer in the Old Testament, I reckon I can say that almost all of my students were of the opinion that the most challenging parts of the Bible to read are the sections of the Old Testament where the content is a little bit like what was just read out for us, lots of laws. How do you find sections like this? I think the big question is, when we read these kinds of passages, why do we have parts of the Bible that are like this? It's not the most exciting reading, and the question is, how is it relevant for us today, given that these laws seemingly don't really apply to us? Like, when was the last time that you personally sacrificed a sheep for your sin? Probably never, right? But the thing is, these laws give us a fascinating insight into how God's relationship with the people of Israel worked. And through that, we can also learn a lot about our relationship with God and how it works too. Well, so far in Leviticus, we've seen laws given about the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and peace offerings, which were basically voluntary. And today we're introduced to the sin offering and also the guilt offering, which were mandatory. Now, keep in mind here the purpose of these offerings in God's relationship with the people of Israel. God had saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He had entered into a covenant with them at Sinai, but in order for Israel to be able to have an intimate relationship with God, there's one big problem. Do you reckon that the people of Israel are pure enough in and of themselves to be able to see God and live? Just like with every human being, they're impure, unclean, and stained with sin. So how possibly could they be in an intimate relationship with God and survive? In large part, Leviticus gives us the answer. In order for an impure, unclean, and sinful people to be able to come into God's presence and survive, there needs to be a system by which the Israelites can be purified, cleansed, and forgiven. And our passage today in Leviticus 4 and 5, it focuses on how the sin and guilt of the people of Israel could be dealt with. In order for a person to be forgiven, there must be substitutionary sacrifice. There must be an offering for sin. Now, chapter 4 outlines the sin offering. In general, it's to be offered up when someone's made a mistake and done the wrong thing by transgressing against something that the law of Moses commanded Israel not to do. It gives us four situations in which it is to be offered up: when a priest sins, when the congregation sins, when a leader sins, and when a common person sins. After sin has taken place and when it becomes known to the person involved that he or she has broken the law in a particular way, then the sin offering was the God-appointed way in the law of Moses by which the sinner could obtain forgiveness. In each of the four basic cases, the method of offering up the sin offering is basically the same. The sacrificial animal is brought to the entrance of the tabernacle itself. The sinner then lays his hand on the animal's head, signaling that the animal is his substitute. The animal is then killed by the priest, and some of its blood is taken on the finger of the priest into the tabernacle and then sprinkled seven times inside in front of the veil separating the inner and outer parts of the tabernacle. More blood is then placed on the corners of the altar of incense, and the rest of the blood is then poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which was outside the tabernacle itself. The abdominal fat and kidneys are removed and then burnt upon the altar of burnt offering as a pleasant and soothing aroma to God. Now, keep in mind here that the fat, after all, is the tastiest part of an animal to eat. And it was viewed in many ancient cultures as the best part. So the fat, the best part, is to be offered up to God. The rest of the animal is then taken out to the place where the ashes from the tabernacle are disposed of and burnt. This is the method for offering up a sin offering. But depending on the sinner in question, there's a difference in what will be the actual offering. The priest and the congregation must use an unblemished bull. A leader must use an unblemished male goat, and the common people can use an unblemished female goat or lamb. Basically, those with greater responsibility and economic means, they're required to use a more expensive animal. But what's the significance of all of this? Well, overall, the Old Testament sacrifices are meant to function as a picture of Jesus. The sin offering points forward to Jesus as the perfect sacrificial victim who dies in our place. And I think you can probably jump onto the next slide here. Jesus' body offered up on the cross, it soothes God's anger at our sin, and his blood cleanses us from our sin. Through his body and blood offered up on our behalf to God, atonement is made. And friends, it's important to note here that the word atonement in the Bible, it's related to the word for ransom. Atonement involves the payment of a ransom price. Because of our sin, we deserve death. But if the price is paid on our behalf, well, we can then go free. That might sound easy, perhaps. Someone needs to pay the price. But we're actually not talking about here a fine of a few hundred dollars or so. No, the price required is exceedingly high. In fact, it's basically like for like. We pay the price ourselves through death, or else we can make use of a substitute. A life for a life through substitutionary sacrifice. Of course, we Christians believe that this ultimate substitutionary sacrifice is Jesus. By giving up his life on our behalf, he pays the price so that we might be ransomed and forgiven, meaning that we are then free to live in the presence of God without fear of retribution. So the body and blood of the sin offering back then, it symbolizes Jesus. But not only that, in addition, the detail about the burning of the carcass of the sacrificial animal outside the camp, this, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, this symbolizes how Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to suffer. Overall, then, the sin offering is an amazing picture of the need that we have for Jesus to be our sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Well, chapter 5, it adds to this picture by introducing to us the guilt offering. And there's a little bit of debate about, is this a guilt offering or a sin offering here? But I think the guilt offering can be thought of as a special type of sin offering that seems to be used particularly when an Israelite became ceremonially unclean or when he or she infringed the rights of someone else, such as by not appearing as a witness when he should have or when a vow wasn't kept. The procedure for this sacrifice was for the person bringing the sacrifice to confess the sin that had been committed and to offer up a female sheep or goat. Or if that was beyond the means of the guilty party, then to offer up a pair of turtle doves or two young doves or pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Or if the guilty party couldn't even afford that, then he or she could use around 2 litres of fine flour as a sin offering. Now, for this latter option, the point is made that no oil or frankincense should be mixed with the flour because it is a sin offering. This contrasts with the fine flour offering talked about in chapter 2, for which oil and frankincense was required. Now, oil and frankincense is probably not required to be used here for the guilt offering, most likely because plainness and a lack of flavour is considered to be appropriate for a sin offering. So perhaps it's meant to capture an attitude of austerity and repentance. Anyway, a handful of this plain but good quality flour would then be burnt upon the altar, and the rest would be given to the priest. These are called guilt offerings, but it's clear that they also functioned as sin offerings. The additional elements that we see here seem to be the confession of sin and a hint of an attitude befitting repentance. Once again, from a Christian perspective, the guilt offering functions as a picture of Jesus. As we come confessing and repenting of our sins before God, Jesus is the sacrifice who achieves atonement and washes away any guilt that we might have. So, overall, I hope you can see the significance of these offerings. If the people of Israel under the Old Covenant needed offerings for the forgiveness of their sins, the same thing applies to us today under the New Covenant. As people who struggle with sin, we also have a need for the forgiveness of our sins. The amazing thing about the New Covenant, though, is we're not just dealing here with sacrifices that are prefiguring something else, sacrifices that prefigure the ultimate sacrifice. No, in the New Covenant, we're dealing with the ultimate sacrifice himself. What was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant sacrificial system has now been fulfilled and realized. Jesus, the perfect sacrificial substitute, has offered up his life so that the ransom price might be paid, so that we can be set free from sin and death. Friends, in this way, the grace of atonement within the law of Moses points to Jesus as the ultimate solution for sin and guilt. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice of atonement who allows us to come into God's presence and live. Let's pray about this. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your plan for atonement in Jesus, you gave the people of Israel an amazing picture that pointed forward to the ultimate atoning sacrifice to come, that through their sin offerings and guilt offerings, you painted a picture of what human beings ultimately need in order to be able to approach you, in order to be able to come into your presence and live. And Lord, that is the ultimate sacrifice of atonement, the life which is given so that we might be able to live. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can see clearly that as we move from the old covenant across into the new, that those pictures long ago that you gave the people of Israel, they point forward so clearly to Jesus as the one who gave up his life on the cross, paying the ransom price so that we might be set free. Oh God, we thank you for this reminder today through these sacrifices that you gave so long ago to the people of Israel. And as we read these parts of scripture, sometimes, Lord, we think, well, why are they there? What can we get from it? Well, ultimately, as you have shown us today, it points forward to your Son who gave up his life so that we might live. Oh God, we thank you for forgiving our sins through Jesus. And we pray that this might be an ever-present reality in our daily lives, just as it was for the people of Israel when they sinned to go to the temple we need to remember that Jesus is the one who sets us free. Thank you for this reminder today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, now is time for the Q&A. So we got the first question, Steve. Is there a meaning to taking the bull's blood and splashing it before the curtain?
Yeah, I think there is. So remember the tabernacle, basically the structure of the tabernacle. You've got a court on the outside, then you've got the tabernacle itself, and it's split into two parts. You've got the holy place and then the most holy place. So that's the, in terms of the language of Leviticus, you've got the tent of meeting and the sanctuary, right? So the inner sanctum is the sanctuary, and the outer sanctum, or the outer part of the tabernacle itself, you can say, that's called the tent of meeting. So we have here with the sacrifices that we've looked at, we've got the idea of the blood being taken into the tent of meeting, and it's on the finger of the priest and then sprinkled seven times. So the number seven, you probably recall, it's a significant number in the Bible. It generally symbolizes completion. So I think it's the idea of you've got this perfect or complete sprinkling. And it's been taken inside because it's symbolic of through sacrifice, as represented by the priest, the people get to go in to the presence of God. All right. There's a kind of restriction here, though, because the priest only gets to go into the first part of the tabernacle. He doesn't get to go all the way in. And you'll find, and something we'll see when we look at Leviticus 16, when there's the Day of Atonement, once a year, the priest got to go all the way in. But it's interesting, when the priest goes in, we've still got this sprinkling of blood seven times. So it seems to be that this picture of sprinkling the blood before the veil, which is leading into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that this is symbolizing entrance into the presence of God, but he sort of just stops there, right? Doesn't go all the way, because that's something that's going to be symbolized on the Day of Atonement when that takes place. So I think it's hinting at access into the presence of God, but we just don't get the priest going all the way because that's reserved for once a year. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Hopefully it makes sense for the question asker. Next, we've got, why is a female goat worth less than a male goat?
Yeah, there's some question about what is the worth of animals back then. There is some evidence, actually, that female animals could be worth more than male animals, because female animals have babies, right? So if you've got a female animal, then it can reproduce itself. But obviously you need a male for that to happen as well. But the question is here, I think it's more in terms of God's way of looking at things. Ultimately, just by virtue of how God has created humanity, the male was created first. And when Jesus comes, he's also male as well. Okay, so in terms of how God prioritizes things, you could say, at least in terms of sacrifice, you've got the male animal being viewed as worth more than the female animal. In reality, then there is some debate about this, and there is some evidence that actually back then people might have paid more for a female animal compared to a male animal.
Okay. All right, well, next question you've also got in chapter 4, verse 3. Why is it when a priest sins, it is not personal but brings guilt for the whole community?
Yeah, because the priest has a representative function. So the priest is basically representing the whole of the people. So the priest's sin is going to affect the whole of the people. And that makes sense, really, because it's the priest who's doing the representation of the people before God, isn't it? So when his relationship with God is affected, it's going to affect the people as a whole. A similar thing kind of applies to Israel too, when you get kings in Israel, and how the king relates to God, that's also going to have big implications for how God relates to the people as a whole. So basically it's because the priest is the representative of the people.
Okay. And another final one, is there any correlation for today's church leaders? Not too sure what the context is there.
Probably in relation to, remember, one of the sin offerings was reserved for the leaders of God's people or the rulers, you could translate that as. I think there is. I think there is a little bit of a message here that people who have responsibility within society and within the church community as well, that they have a greater responsibility, you could say, before God. And so when leaders of God's people sin, that has a big effect, and they are held to a higher standard as well, you could say. Okay, sure, perfection applies to each one of us, but remember how it talks about in James how teachers of God's word, not everyone should be a teacher primarily because there's a great responsibility there in terms of how you exercise that ministry. So, yeah, I think there is a message. There is a kind of warning here, you could say, to the leaders of God's people and the responsibility that they have. And in particular, it's sort of hinting at, isn't it, the price, you could say, or the effect maybe of the sin of leaders within the church. It is serious.
And I think next questions are going to be pretty a good follow-up as well. Are the pastors equivalent to the priests today?
I would say not exactly. As we move across into the New Testament, and say as we move from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, a lot of things that were reserved for particular people who had particular offices, say like priests or prophets, kings and so on, that gets totally democratized as we go across into the New Covenant. So all of God's people are viewed as priests. We all offer up sacrifice to God on a daily basis as we serve him, okay? So there's not a correspondence there, but in the sense that the priests were leaders of the people and represented the people, well, there is a bit of a correspondence there, isn't there, to the leaders of God's people today. So not an exact correspondence, but some of the principles that applied to the priests also applies today. You know, think about it. If the leaders of the church, if they're involved in serious sin and so on, well, it's really going to affect their ministry, isn't it, amongst the people? Even if people don't know about it, you know, just in terms of that leader's relationship with God being affected, then are we going to expect perhaps that blessing will come through that ministry when that person isn't relating to God appropriately? You know, there are issues like that. So on one level, the warning that's applied and, you know, the indication that the sin of those in leadership, that's very serious. It affects the people of God as a whole. Yeah, that applies to some extent. But on the other hand, all of us are viewed as being priests under the New Covenant.